Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1. We're going to continue our series. This is the second message in the book of Genesis. And last week I talked about the speculation of certain Bible scholars that there might be a time gap between Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and Genesis 3, as if the days of creation really didn't start until verse 3, and that the initiation of the days of creation start with the phrase, "Then God said," and that's when God's time clock, the six-day countdown, began. Well, we don't have enough information in Genesis to say either way, but there are other texts of Scripture that clear up any doubt, because Moses, who actually was used of God to pen the book of Genesis, actually wrote in Exodus 20, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth." So, aha, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Chapter 1, verse 1 is actually still included in the 6 days. And so we take Scripture and compare it with Scripture to kind of come up with a biblical cosmology, how we got here. So we're examining the book of Genesis verse by verse. And as we go through the text, we're going to address a few theories. As I mentioned before, I don't want to get into a lot of science. We want to look at the theology behind this. But there is one prevailing theory is called the day-age theory. And we ought to be aware of this theory. And it's been put forth by those who want to reconcile modern science's view of the great age of the universe with the Genesis account. And the supposition is that the word day, morning, evening, day one, day two, day three, represents an indefinite period of time. Now, it is true that in the Hebrew, the word yom is sometimes used to represent an age, not a specific literal day. For instance, the day of the Lord. Which is representative of the period of time when God begins to work. We also use that in our own language, because we can speak of day figuratively. We can say, every man is going to have his day, or I'll have my day. Or it was a day of war. And there we're talking about a period of time. But almost always, yom is used in the Scripture of a literal day, unless you could tell otherwise by the context. But this additional phrase that we see in Genesis chapter 1, where it says, evening and morning, day one, make it very clear that the writer is speaking about a literal day. Ages do not have evenings and mornings. And the reason that is included there is so that we would not think that this is speaking about yom as far as a great period of time, but this is a literal day. Remember, Genesis is supposed to surprise the reader with the power of God. You're supposed to be amazed. And that's why God did his work quickly. Now, there's another text that is often brought up in this regard, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, where Peter, the apostle, says, "Do not let this one fact escape your notice. Beloved, that with the Lord is one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day." Also, that is really coming from Psalm 94, "For 1,000 years is in your sight, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night." This verse is not meant to be an exegetical key so that every time you read yom in Scripture, it really means 1,000 years. This verse is simply saying that vast amounts of time to God are just like a day. Yet, Notice that 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 says that 1,000 years to God is like a day, but a day is also like 1,000 years. And that's how we can discover how God can do so much in one day. Because to God, one day is like 1,000 years. He can accomplish much in a day. But what is really the issue here in a lot of these theories, the gap theory, the day-age theory? It's that the world appears to have great age. And we naturally want to impose our perspective of things on the Bible. It takes a long time to accomplish things. It takes us a long time. So we tend to look for time in the creation account. We look at natural processes around us, and we know that these things take a long time. It takes a long time for trees to grow. And if we see 16 inches of topsoil, we think, well, you know, it's going to take a few centuries to build up that much topsoil of organic material and trees and leaves. But in the creation of the world, God must have created the topsoil immediately. God created the trees full grown, just as God created Adam full grown. But did the first trees have rings? For trees get one ring every year. And did Adam and Eve have a belly button? See, astronomers look out there and they see the nebulas and the gases of the universe forming to make stars. And they extrapolate out that it takes a long time for that to happen. At our present speed, it would take 200 million years for our sun just to get around our galaxy one time. Astronomers look at the planets. They notice there's a lot of craters on the moon. The moon looks like it's been hit by meteorites for a very long period of time. Then there's the light coming from stars. Light travels at a certain speed. Our Milky Way, the galaxy that we live in, is 100,000 light years across. So it takes 100,000 light years, or 100,000 years, for the light from our galaxy, all the light from our galaxy, to reach us. It takes millions of years for the light from other galaxies to reach the Earth. So in order for us to see all these stars, it seems as though the universe would have to be billions of years old. So you might think to yourself, well, maybe the scientists are wrong in their measurements of how far these things are away from us. But even Christian creation scientists believe that these distances are accurate. They've been confirmed by various methods. So some originally in creation science thought that maybe what's happening is God not only made the stars, but he also made the trail of light. And that's called the created in transit theory. God made the star and he made the beam of light already having traveled that entire distance. The problem with that theory, created in transit, is that in this light we are seeing stars being created, we're seeing stars exploding, stars dying. It's one thing to create the world with age, it's a whole other thing for God to leave evidence of a history that never existed. In 1987, astronomers observed the explosion of a star 160,000 light years away. And within a year, they noticed how the explosion started to diminish, and then eventually the star disappeared. So if God created the trail of light, he embedded in that trail events that never took place. God created the world with age, but he didn't lie in doing so. And here's a statement from Answers in Genesis, a very conservative site. Reads this way: if God created the light beams already on their way, then he means that none of those events we see in space beyond the distance of 6,000 light years actually happened. It would mean that those exploding stars never exploded or existed. God merely painted pictures of these fictional events. It seems uncharacteristic of God to make allusions like this. God made our eyes to accurately probe the real universe, so we can trust that events that we see in space really happened. For this reason, most creation scientists believe that light created in transit is not the best way to respond to the distant starlight argument. Here's another thought. If the universe was just created 6,000 years ago, as the literal rendering of the Genesis account teaches, we should see new stars appearing every night as the light finally gets to us. In this way, God could then show that the universe was very young, as the Bible teaches. But instead, all of the light from these distant stars have already arrived. So what's the answer? All leading creation scientists today, go to Answer Genesis, ICR, any of these websites, really believe that it has something to do with Einstein's theory of general relativity. The bottom line is we really don't know everything we think we know about time and space. But even physicists today believe that time and space are relative. Time is not a fixed thing. Now, that's kind of hard for non-scientific people to kind of understand. But time moves at different rates at different places in the universe, depending on the gravitational forces, the fabric of space in that particular galaxy. So that while a few hours can take place in one solar system, a million years can take place in a different galaxy. And that's the whole theory of general relativity, which surprised the world, and it's actually been proven, that time is not fixed. So if you can talk about a 13 billion year old universe, it's really a very subjective figure. I mean, which 13 billion? 13 billion years as it passes in the Andromeda galaxy? Or 13 billion years as it passes in the Milky Way galaxy. And so we're discovering things about time and space that really boggle the mind. And I guess a simple way to just explain it and for the layperson is to say, you know, God can put things in fast motion, like on your DVD. You just hit fast motion and things move ahead. Now, I thought about explaining more about Einstein's theory of relativity, but that's something you can figure out on your own. Just go to the websites, and if you have an interest in that kind of stuff. But the bottom line is we really just don't know a whole lot about time and starlight. I like Job 38:33. Do you know the ordinances of the heavens or their fixed rule over the earth? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Where is the way of the dwelling of light? And darkness, where is its place? Job 38:24, where is the way that light is divided? You know, Job threw up his hands and said, well, I don't know, Lord. You know, I just thought I was really smart, but I guess I'm not. Well, it's the same way today. We know so little about the space and these things. God was probably explaining to Moses that the earth was created in the time frame that Moses understood. Using our current rate of time as a fixed point of reference. So that God actually did create the universe in 24 hours Earth standard time. I've often, you know, been amused by this, and I just really don't think that the angels were like twiddling their thumbs for billions of years and saying, man, when is this sun gonna, you know, when is the earth gonna cool down and the crust is gonna form? The time frame in which, you know, heaven is operating, the time frame in which earth is operating could be totally different. And And here's a, you know, where are you, science guys? Here's a really interesting passage. An angel in the book of Revelation is told to measure the New Jerusalem. And it says he measured the wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. I don't know. You can take that and run with it, I guess. That the standards that God expresses to us as far as time and measurements and size, he uses that which we can understand, that which is in our time frame and our time reference. Okay, you understand all that? Oh, whatever. Try the best you can. Again, you know, God knew that the creation account was to be controversial and inconceivable, not just to modern man, but even to the ancients. Now, it's not that God is trying to deliberately make men doubt so that it would be hard to believe. Man's doubts are the natural response man has because man is not only ignorant, but he's filled with pride. And so when one is ignorant, the ignorant person is going to rage and doubt against truths he doesn't understand. You know, you've seen that in examples through history. You know, they just couldn't believe that the earth traveled around the sun. They thought the sun traveled around the earth. And, you know, they condemn people as heretics for that reason. Certain cultures believe that the world was flat and that the world is just one big disc. And, you know, what? The world is round? That's ridiculous. What kind of idiot would think that? The people on the other side would fall off, right? Well, who's the idiot? Who really doesn't understand the laws? Well, you know, modern science has only been around for 100 years, right? Even physicists today say that, you know, there's going to be some things that are going to be discovered that are going to completely revolutionize everything that we now believe about the natural world. And the reason they said that is because they realized that when Einstein came up with his theory, he completely revolutionized the way we thought about time and space. Everybody thought it was fixed. And when Newton came up with his theories, that completely revolutionized the way people thought. And what's happening is that when we discover these things, they tend to be counterintuitive to the way we look at the world. And so that's why they're not discovered. You've got to think outside the box. And that's when the big discoveries are really made. So just, you know, keep these things in mind. God really knows what he's doing. Why do we even bother discussing all this? I mean, who cares? Well, you know, that's just not a Christian attitude to have. Because we care. This is our Creator God. And the church, God's people, we are the custodians of the truth. As it says in what, 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, we are the pillar and the ground of truth. And to glorify God, we do need to ponder the creation. Even as it says in Psalm chapter 8, when I considered the heavens, the work of your hands. That's when the psalmist cries out, "Oh Lord, how majestic is your name." So you need to consider these things. So let's go to our text. God said, "Let there be light." Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. Amazing revelation here. God speaks, and it happens. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. Not by self-causation, not by natural processes, but just by God's word. Now what? The person of God. What kind of a being could just speak and it happens? We take that for granted, but think about it for a little while. And it'll give you a headache like thinking about how long eternity is. God's power is in a realm way beyond us. Now, notice this about Genesis, just a little bit of housekeeping here. 10 times in Genesis, it reads, "And he said." 7 times, it reads, "And there was." 3 times, it reads, "And he called." 3 times it reads, "And he blessed." And seven times God said, it is good. Seven sets of seven, sets of three, and a set of 10. Seven is the number of God's work. Three is the number of God's person. 10 marks completeness. And with God, nothing is accidental. Do you think Moses was counting these words as he was writing? I actually never noticed. I never took the time to actually count the pattern and the occurrences of these words. I think Moses probably was unconscious of this as he was writing under inspiration. Now, in looking at the Genesis account as a whole, theologians have kind of looked for a pattern. The days may be two groups of three or three groups of two. God seems to work from above down to below, or from the lower orders to the higher orders. Is there some kind of significance in the creation order? Like a Lutheran minister, Leupold, in his commentary in Genesis said this, it seems as though the best pattern or the categories that man employs for Genesis are not big enough molds to serve for the creation as God brings it about. In other words, we're clueless. We really don't understand the nature of why this one thing had to follow the other thing. I mean, you see some order. But the best that we can say about it is we find that God is a God of order. And I think the pattern here is more for us than for God. I mean, did God need 6 days? God is above time. But the creation account is for man's benefit. That we would see that work is a process, that God would divide our time in seven between our work and our labor, that there would be shown that there's a separation in importance between things in the universe, that some things depend on other things, and to show that man is the pinnacle of God's creation made on the last day. Other than that, we really don't know a whole lot more about why it's revealed and it unfolds the way it does. Now, one of the mysteries in this is the fourth day. Because on the fourth day, God creates the stars, the sun, and the moon. Now, why is that a mystery? Well, because on the third day, what did God create? The plants. I mean, the sun was actually created after the vegetation on earth. And this is Genesis 1, 14 through 16, which talks about the fourth day. Some have looked at the text and said that, well, this is just really commentary back to verses 1 and 2. God had made the two greater lights. You really can't substantiate that in Hebrew. As far as we can tell, the natural reading is to take that the sun, the moon, and the stars were created on the fourth day. But light was already created back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3 or 4. But what we have here in the fourth day is the creation of these permanent luminaries, these light bearers, as it says in Hebrew. And I think it's kind of interesting that God made light as a principle separate from the sun. Yours is the day, yours also is the night. You have prepared the light and the sun. Other texts of Scripture kind of shows that they're separate entities. And there's some creation scientists who see some scientific significance in this. One article in the Institute of Creation Research says it this way, as the basic form of energy, even intrinsic in the very nature of matter, it's significant that let there be light was the first recorded word spoken by God. Now, chapter 1, verse 4, God saw the light that it was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God distinguishes between these two phenomenons. And God emphasizes this separation by giving different names to light and to darkness. Here we see an illustration of the physical world. Here we see a lesson or a demonstration of spiritual truth. Because we know that throughout Scripture, light and darkness take on a moral element. God separates between good and evil. Light is used as an illustration of holiness. Dark is used as an illustration of evil. 1 John 1:5, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. 1 Timothy 6, God dwells in inapproachable light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Psalm 36:9, for with you is a fountain of life. In your light we see light. And then Revelation 22:5, in the new city, in the new heaven, there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them. So God is putting a spiritual illustration of physical universe. When Jesus wanted to illustrate our relationship with the Father, he said, look at the vine and the branches, right? I am the vine, you are the branches. You think Jesus was, what kind of a physical illustration can I use for these disciples? What could I possibly find? Oh, look at that. That actually works, the vine. No, God actually created the vine and the branches, knowing that it would be a good illustration in the physical world to demonstrate a spiritual truth. Because, you know, spiritual truths are like out there, right? But when you couch it in physical terms, you can kind of understand it. So I think God, when he created the light and the darkness and takes the time to mention and he gave them both names, he's setting up something here. More than just wanting to tell us about light and darkness. Light is a lot more than just photons. It's a moral object lesson to us. Lesson between light and darkness, life and death, Christ and the Antichrist. Day two. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separate the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. Now, the Hebrew word for expanse is from a Hebrew word which means to hammer or to spread something out. So it's used in Hebrew in reference to the heavens or the sky, that which is hammered out, that which is spread out. Now, in the King James Version, it's not translated expanse. What is it translated? Firmament. That's from a Latin. And it's a very poor translation, actually, because what's the root word of firmament? That which is firm, that which is fixed. And it's interesting how in the translation, in the King James Version, people superimpose their own view of the universe on the translation. Because the view in, 1500s was that the dome of the sky was actually solid. And that when it rained, doors opened and then the water poured out. Maybe that affected their understanding of this word in the Hebrew, and they translated firmament. Kind of wonder today what we get wrong because we impose our own speculations upon words. But what is being created here in the second day is a separation or spreading out of the waters below from the waters above, vice versa. And verse 7 kind of repeats what happened as additional explanation. The waters below are probably a reference to the oceans. The waters above are probably a reference to the clouds. And in between is this atmosphere. And it's here that creation scientists for a number of years kind of speculated about the canopy theory. How many of you are aware of the canopy theory? A few of you. Okay, so I went online, find a little picture here. The idea is that maybe the Earth had a canopy of water around it before the Great Flood. So, well, it's kind of weird, but you know what? If you look at, what's the planet with the rings? Saturn, okay? It's got a frozen band of frozen gases that really, you know, around it. You know, it's possible that the Earth could have had a canopy around it. It's a very nice theory. Keep it in the back of your mind, but it's speculation. There's really no proof. Day three. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and he gathered the waters. He called seas. God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that was good. There was evening and there was morning the third day. So if you speculate that the earth rose and the sea sank in order for this to happen, you would be in line with the prophetic revelation of what actually happened. Because as we go to Psalm 104, the waters were standing above the mountains. This is a reference to this third day. The mountains rose, verse 8, and the valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. You set a boundary, that'd be a boundary for the sea, that they may not pass over so that they will not return to cover the earth. Now, in this text, we read in verse 10 that God saw that it was good. This is the second reference to God having seen that it was good. We saw also in Genesis 1:4, God saw the light that it was good. And God goes through seven times and he looks at these things and he says, this is good. Now, what's the point of God giving approval to what he does? You think God's going to make something and then God's going to think, well, that was a bad job. Better do this again. I don't think so. But you get the point that God not only creates, but he judges what he makes. Like it says in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26, it says, look at these stars, not one of them is missing. Do you know how many billions and billions of stars there are? And then the text says, not one is missing. If one was missing, things wouldn't be right. There is a moral dimension here. There's a right way and there's a wrong way for the universe to operate, and God made it the right way. And I suspect that if this phrase, and God saw that it was good, was not mentioned in the text seven times, what do you think theologians would think? Well, there'd be all sorts of speculation that God did not make the world perfect, and that's why mankind fell into sin. But instead, the emphasis is that God made the world perfect and good. And you know, theologians like to talk about possible universes. They like to think, well, what if God made a universe without sin, or without free will, or without animals, or without time, or without the angelic race? What would have happened if Adam had never sinned? Well, the point is that God made the universe the way it is, and there's no better possible universe that anybody could come up with. And the person who says, well, if I was God, I wouldn't have allowed Adam to sin. They don't understand. I wouldn't have put that tree in the garden. No, it's good. So in verse 11 also, we see that the earth sprouts forth plants. Let the earth sprout vegetation. Of course, because of evolutionary theory today, we got to take a little bit of time and discuss this. Because some people look at that verse and say, well, you know what? Ooh, there's evolution. The earth is the intermediary creator. It's the earth. through random natural selection and time and chance, created the plants. So some people go to this text and say, this is teaching theistic evolution, that God had given the earth the power to self-organize itself into living plants. But actually, this text is not saying that the earth did the creating. The text is really pointing to the location of where these plants are. And if you look at, notice chapter 1, verse 20, then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. Okay? It didn't say, let the waters bring forth living creatures. Okay, so you see that if you're going to believe that that verse teaching theistic evolution, you've got to be consistent. And also, it said God made man from the dust of the ground. It didn't say that the dust of the ground made man. These are fine points, but I think you should beware of them because there are people who like to look in Scripture and find these things. But you know, there's also another interesting thing. In verse 11, it says, a plant yielding seed and bearing fruit. And so we get the answer to that age-old question, which came first, the chicken or the egg? The seed or the tree? And the answer is what? Or the tree or the chicken came first. That settles that. Now, after their kind is actually mentioned three times in verses 11 through 12 and four times in verses 21 through 25. Seven times. Remember that magic number seven? For some reason keeps coming up. Seven times it mentions after their kind, which eliminates evolutionary theory. Because each species was created separate and distinct. No species would create another species after their kind. Day four. I know we're going a little long and we're going to stop at day four. But God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made the two greater lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heaven to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Some people say, well, how can there be days, day one, day two, day three, before God actually created the sun? As if the first 3 days couldn't be 24 hours because the sun was not created yet to regulate time. Well, since Exodus chapter 20, verse 11 says that everything was made in 6 days, we realize that the reference to day one, two, and three is imposing back on the first 3 days the known human measurement of time that was to be revealed on day four. Got that? How could the sun, moon, and the stars be created after the planets? Well, light was already present. It's just that on day four, God created the luminaries, as I said earlier. Here's another point that may tax your mind a little bit. We assume that as we read Genesis 1:1, that God made the heavens and the earth. And when you think about the heavens, what do you think about? Think about the stars, because how can you have heavens without stars? Or sun, or moon, or whatever's out there, meteorites. But God didn't make the stars and the galaxies until day four, but he made the heavens on day one. So what was in the heavens? Is space nothing? And as I looked at other texts of Scripture, I realized that there is two separate acts of creation the creation of the heavens and then the creation of the stars. Oh, let's see where did I want to get to here. Here we go. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and then secondly, by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. The host there is a reference to the stars. Then also Isaiah 45:12, I stretch out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their hosts. So God created the heavens, and then he placed the stars and the galaxies after having already created. And the heavens, it says in Scripture, were beaten out or stretched out, not the stars. And many passages of Scripture says he spread them out like a tent. He created the heavens and stretched them out. Not the stars, but he stretched the heavens out. But wait a minute. If you go out in space, is there something there? There's nothing there, right? And then he stretched out the heavens, Jeremiah 10, Zechariah 12, stretch out the heavens, Job 9, stretch out the heavens, Isaiah 44:24, he stretched out the heavens by himself. The heavens may be the very fabric of space, which more people look into it, they realize that there is actually something there. Otherwise, there wouldn't be gravity and inertia. It's invisible, but there is a fabric to space. It can be bent, it can be twisted, it can be thick, it can be thin. I just think that's kind of interesting that God made the heavens and then later he made the stars, because the heavens is actually something. And the purpose, according to the text, is to give us light and to create times and seasons, to govern the day and the night, for signs and for seasons, for days and for years. But when mankind fell into sin, what did they do with this? Yeah, they started worshiping the stars. And we read in Deuteronomy 4:19, beware, do not lift up your eyes to the heavens and see the sun and the moon and stars and all the hosts of heaven, and draw away and worship and serve them, those which the Lord your God had allotted to all the people under the whole heavens. Interesting that just because of our fallenness, we misuse what God has created. Does that happen? Absolutely. God didn't mean for people to inject themselves with certain things or drink certain things. But people do that. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Israel. Do not learn the way of the nations, and do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. For the custom of the people are delusion. So woe to the man who follows the astrology section of the newspaper, because he is not turning to the Lord God for guidance. He is turning to the creation, nature. Well, by way of conclusion, the whole creation is meant to have a positive impact on us spiritually. It gives us humility. It gives us knowledge of God, his power, and his invisible attributes. It causes us to praise the Lord and even inspires us to give thanksgiving to the Lord. And a lot of the Psalms mention the creation of the world and then break off into praise. Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, God of gods, verse 5, to him who made the heavens with skill, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the great lights, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The glory of the creation is meant to bring us into a loving, submissive relationship with God. Psalm 95:6, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. And I want to emphasize this, that this is not exercise in intellectual knowledge. This should bring us to the point of worship and adoration of the Lord. And seeing the power and the love of God, don't you anticipate what God has for us for all eternity? I do. It's really going to be wonderful, the things that are going to be revealed. And then we get these great texts, such as 1 Corinthians chapter 2, which says that God's wisdom is a mystery, but it was predestined before the ages to our glory. Of course, it's for the glory of God, but as a byproduct, we are sons and daughters of the King, and we're co-regents. And just as it's written, things which the eye has not seen, nor ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. But for the wicked, for those who are lost, they will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you're not even going to see the kingdom of God. Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, verse 24, for I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste of my dinner. John chapter 3, verse 36, he who believes in the Son hath eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. John chapter 8, verse 21, you're going to die in your sins, and where I am going, you cannot come. Very sad for the lost, isn't it? What they miss out on. I was reading an interesting news item that kind of clearly illustrated for me the vanity of man trying to reach for the stars without God. Now, I don't know how many of you are Star Trek fans. I'm sure all of us have been aware of the various Star Trek series and the movies. You know, the sci-fi writers of our generation painted a very grand vision of the future. We would travel from galaxy to galaxy, strange new planets, boldly go where no man has ever gone before. Is that the way it goes? We would have medical technologies and great labor-saving devices. And this is the dream of humanism. We will evolve into X-Men. And this is what is being fed to the younger generation. Gene Roddenberry, who is the creator of the Star Trek series, was a professed atheist and humanist. In fact, I even believe he received some awards from the American Humanist Association. But in Roddenberry's future, as he painted it, there's no God. Everyone is an atheist, everyone is an evolutionist. When it was suggested by the network that back in the 1960s that they needed a chaplain on board the Starship Enterprise, Roddenberry mocked the idea. So the ship never got a chaplain. Roddenberry grew old and he died in 1991, age 70. His dreams for the future were never realized. But according to a news article that I read, he actually did make it to outer space. On April 21st of 1997, a rocket was launched carrying portions of his cremated body out into space, along with the cremated remains of Timothy Leary from the 1960s, you know him, and some other famous people. So that's the future for the humanists. You make it to space in a handful of ashes. And it's such a pitiful future that you think that the humanists would be embarrassed to promote the launch of Gene Roddenberry as he finally getting his dream. But that's the way the article read. But that's not the end of the story, because God must have intervened to make a point. Gene Roddenberry never really stayed there because the little container and the capsule, the orbit began to deteriorate. And it disintegrated in the atmosphere in a ball of flames. Well, this is the end of the lost. But we who follow the Lord believe that it's only through God that we will be saved, that we will be delivered that we will enjoy all eternity. And all that we used to seek in our pride, we have now found by humbling ourselves before God. Let me close with John 14. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also.